I don't have a Christmas message this morning. I would like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, where we're studying, going through a series there, and turn to chapter 4 of Luke. I want to mention to you that those of you that weren't here with us on Wednesday night for our Bible study, the handouts on spiritual gifts are over in the basket on the tables in the other room. Now, there's not enough for everybody to have one, but for those that want to be involved in that study with us, there should be enough. Also, I want to encourage you, I failed to mention it to Alan. I'm looking for the clicker up here and I'm not sure where it is. So, it's where? On the podium. I put my water in front of it. I was going to mention a prayer request to you. Judy Trent moved her mother-in-law, her mother, from the nursing home in Lebanon where she's been to a nursing home in Murfreesboro. And it's a real adjustment for Mrs. Van Treese. It's a real struggle. She wants Judy right there with her all the time. And so pray for Mrs. Van Treese and the adjustment that needs to be made in Judy's mother's life. I told you to turn here and I didn't turn myself, so. Let's read together the passage for this morning and then we will spend some time looking at it together. Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up to showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they shall bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would make your word very clear to us. Father, we pray that as we look at this issue of temptation, we realize, Father, that each of us know quite a bit about what it means to be tempted. And yet, Father, we pray that we might learn from the Lord Jesus how to respond to temptation. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you now. We pray that you would bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now this is going to be tricky because I can't read my notes with my glasses on, and I can't see this without them. So bear with me. I will try to stay out of the way here as much as possible. But in this portion of Scripture, we have the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus discussed. The temptation comes from Satan. He has been in the wilderness, and I'm going to show you a picture in a few minutes of what that would look like. He's been in the wilderness, and Satan comes to him now. He's been there 40 days, has had nothing to eat during that time. 40 days. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, I doubt that I will see any, because I can't see some of you very well. But how many of you have ever gone 40 days without eating anything? Raise your hand. I trust you're being honest. I don't think any of us have ever come near that. But that was the experience of the Lord Jesus. He was wandering around, being led by the Holy Spirit, it says, in the wilderness for 40 days. The New Testament clearly affirms that Jesus was fully human, just as we are, but also affirms that Jesus was different in one important respect. He was without sin and never committed sin during his lifetime. Important statement. Think about it a minute. What's the dilemma that we face? Here we have what's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. God manifest in the flesh as a babe that we were just singing about, becoming man. And that union of God-man, he's the only one that's ever existed that way. Nobody has ever existed being God, fully God, truly God, and perfect man. So that's the dilemma that I face as I try to teach the significance of this. Alan, there's... So we're going to be thinking about this a little bit this morning. The sinlessness of Jesus is frequently taught in the New Testament. And I want to share just a few of the verses that came to my mind as I was thinking about this idea that Jesus was sinless. You might want to jot down some of these references so you can look at them later. Luke chapter 2, he was filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. We already looked at that just a few weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, Brother Michael shared with us the fact of the union of Mary and Joseph. There was a dilemma there. You remember it in the genealogies? If you haven't found that, go back and look at it. There's a dilemma there. Because in one genealogy, there's a man mentioned, the scripture makes it very clear, he can never rule on the throne of Israel. In fact, his name was Caniah. And it says he can't reign. That's why you have two different genealogies that are mentioned there, one of Mary and one of Joseph. So there's several other things that we're going to notice. I've already been impressed that Luke was a scholar. The things that he deals with, he approaches from a scholarly standpoint. Now, I don't say that to scare you off so you don't want to read Luke. I say that so that you, as you read it, you can grow in your understanding that Luke has grown in and is communicating with Theophilus. None of the synoptic gospels show any evidence of wrongdoing on Jesus' part. When I say synoptic, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The writings And John doesn't show that either. So the Synoptic Gospels don't give us any evidence that, you know, and these are men that are looking at Jesus. They're walking with him. They're spending 3 years very close to him, watching him all the time, hearing everything he says. And they don't find anything that he says that's inaccurate or wrong or incorrect. In John chapter 8, Jesus says to the crowd, "Which of you convicts me of any sin?" He's in a discussion with them. And he points out, now, if I were to make that statement today, there's several people here that are aware of things that I have done wrong in my life. Probably my wife has known me the longest of anybody here. I won't ask her to share with you anything that she might share this morning. But my son is sitting here also. He also can remember a time or two. Maybe one or two anyway. But Jesus said to the whole crowd, thousands of them, "Which of you convicts me of any sin?" In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." In saying that, he is showing that he is the source of truth, of moral purity, and of holiness. As the light of the world, he is representing to mankind that he represents truth, moral purity, and holiness. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "I always do what is pleasing to the Father," to him. He uses the present tense there to show continuous action, ongoing action, always doing it. Now, you and I can't say that, can we? We can't say, "I always do what my parents told me to do," or "I always do what God tells me to do," because when temptation comes along, we deviate from that. And that deviation is called what? It's called sin. And so Jesus could say that, though, in all truth, he could say, "I always do what pleases my Father." In John 15, he says, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Once again, it's an ongoing thing. I've always done this. Now, I would love to be able to tell you that every time my mom and daddy told me to do something, I did it. I did it joyfully. I did it eagerly. That's not true. But Jesus could say, "I always do what the Father commands, what my Father commands." In John chapter 18, Pilate says, he says this to the whole crowd standing around as he's trying to make a decision about Jesus. He says, "I find no fault in him." Later on, one of the centurions makes that same kind of statement. "Truly, this is the Son of God." Lots of evidence there that Jesus was sinless. In Acts, there's about five references there where Luke points out to Jesus, he calls him the Holy One or the Righteous One. If you're holy or righteous, you are sinless. So that's what he's pointing out. Paul speaks of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as the one who knew no sin. He did not do it. Sinless. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, says in chapter 4 and verse 15, he refers to Jesus as the one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now think about the meaning of that verse a minute. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Emphasizing the sinlessness of Jesus. But also there's, because he's a human being, he has that connection to know what sin is, but not to do it. In Hebrews chapter 7, as our high priest, Jesus is called holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, the point the Scripture is making is that Jesus is sinless. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter, speaks of Jesus as the Lamb without spot or blemish. Blemish or spot. Once again, I'm just barely reading what that says from here. So, do you see the point? Peter also says he committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. Peter also says when he died, it was the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. You see, Jesus was the only one that was dying on a cross for sin, but not for his own. He was dying for our sins. He was bearing our sins in his body on that cross. John calls him in 1 John, Jesus Christ the righteous. That term has never been used of me or of you. As much as your mother might have loved you when you were a little kid, my mother didn't walk around talking about how righteous I was. I don't ever remember her using that term to describe me. And probably the same would be true of each of us that's here. But Jesus was called that by John, who knew him very well, had spent that entire 3 years walking, traveling with him, going up on the mountain with him, hearing the voice from heaven with it. You know, John knew what this was all about, and he called him Jesus Christ the righteous. He also says in him there is no sin. So, what about the temptation then? For sake of time, we're not going to turn to these passages, but think with me about them a little bit. In Genesis chapter 3, there's a temptation going on. Eve is standing there, and the serpent is talking to her. And he points out, he says, has God said? He creates doubt. He does that a lot of times in all of our lives. He creates doubt. Maybe it's okay to do that. God hasn't really said what you think he has. That's kind of the implication here. Satan questioned God's instructions. She added to what God said, because God had said you're not to eat of it, and she said you're not to eat or touch. So there, in this discussion, she's being tempted by Satan, and she twists it and he twists it, and pretty soon there's some action taken. But you see that it's good for food. It looks good. Now, I have an easy time calling it an apple because I grew up in Washington State, and apples are plenteous and they always look good. There's been a time or two that I've bit into an apple and it wasn't good. But I learned to tell when an apple looked good. And it's able to make us wise, is the word that's used here in Genesis chapter 3. There's a pattern here developing. Started clear back in Genesis with these three concepts being presented. When temptation comes along, it might be good for food. It might look good. And it might make you smarter. So then we Go to 1 John chapter 2, and John calls it these temptations that are common to us. These temptations are called the lust of the flesh. It's good for food. The lust of the eyes. Oh, it looks good. And the pride of life. And John talks about these three aspects of temptation. How many of you have ever... No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Please don't do that. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I'm going to ask the question. Have you ever looked at something and said, wow, that looks good? My wife has a meal that's one of my favorites that she cooks quite often for me. If I said the name of it, Kevin would remember it. We grew up eating it as we met a family and they fixed this meal when we were at their house one time. And after that, it was called Gross Casserole. Not because it was gross, but that was their last name. And I just think about it and it tastes good. The salivary glands begin to function when I think about gross casserole. But there's other things that I might look at and I might really wish, oh man, I wish I had that. Cars have that effect on me. I have a car that's got a few dents on it. I've had it a couple of years and it's got dings and marks and does things don't work. But I see new ones advertised and I have a lust, I have a wanting for those things. So we all know what those are. And the pride of life. Have you ever said, I can do that? Have you ever been boastful? Sure we have. So as temptations come along, these are the three areas that we're being tempted in. In Luke chapter 4, Satan uses a stone. 40 days you've been in the wilderness. 40 days you haven't eaten anything. What? There's a stone right there. Why don't you turn it into bread? Could Jesus do that? He had the power. Later on, we see him changing water into wine. We see him doing miracles that we don't understand, but he had that capability. It would have satisfied a need, but what does he do? He says, it is written. Three times he says, it is written. He always submits to what God has declared for him. See, there was a special relationship between Jesus and the Father, wasn't there? And I would like to think that for each one of us, there's a special relationship between our Father and ourselves. Kevin and I don't always agree on things, but I feel like there's a special relationship with my son. We get along pretty well, as long as he does what I tell him to. But I'm trying to make a point here of the fact that God and the Son for eternity had existed together. And now the Son's being tempted and he says, uh-uh. The Father said no. The Father said, you shall not do this to Satan, not to himself. Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world and he says, just bow down. See it all? It's all mine. Just bow down and you can have it. Takes him up into the Temple Mount. He says, jump off. Do the spectacular. So these three areas of temptation. Now, the dilemma that we come to, we're told in 1 Corinthians that all our temptations are common to men. In other words, I could probably get in a discussion with Dan, and if we were honest with each other, we would both have to admit that we'd had similar testings and temptations in our lives. Its temptations are common to mankind. But that verse says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But God will always make a way of escape. That's what it says right there. Can't you read it? God will not allow any testing to come into your life that you're not able to bear. They're common to men. So how are you going to deal with it? The suggestion I'm making today is you've got to deal with it the same way Jesus dealt with it. He claimed the power of the Word of God to overcome that temptation. Now, I wish we could quit right there. But we've got to go on. That is the wilderness where Jesus was taken. That wilderness is located between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's about a 40-mile area. It's barren. It's desolate. There's no food out there. That's not an area that you would like to, and if I turned out the lights, you could see it better, but it's a desolate area. And that's the area that Jesus had been in for 40 days. The wilderness of Israel. This is what's called the Mount of Temptation. Between Jerusalem and Judea, or Jerusalem and Jericho, you remember the man that was on a journey and he went from Jerusalem down to Jericho? He walked down that hillside somehow. There was a path that went down. This area up here, let's see if I can, there it is. This area is 2,000 feet higher than this area down here in elevation. I've never seen this part of it, but I've seen it at a distance. I've seen the hills. Jerusalem is several hundred feet, several thousand feet above sea level. So that's the hills and the mountains of Mountain of Temptation. This is the wall of Jerusalem. I've stood at the bottom of that wall down here in the Kidron Valley and looked up at that wall. A couple hundred feet high. Satan takes him up on top of that wall, right on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "Jump off. God will give his angels care over you." He quotes the Old Testament. God will use his angels to bear you up and you won't hurt yourself. Do the spectacular. Now see, all of these temptations were offered to Jesus to avoid Calvary. Jesus knew that he'd come into this world to do the will of the Father. He was here to do the Father's will. And he relied on the Father to give him the capability of demonstrating who he was. In other words, the way I deal with the perplexity of this problem, because the perplexity is, could Jesus have sinned if he wanted to? And my answer to that is no. Because he was God, he was not going to sin. Well, then was the temptation real? Yes. But that's the dilemma that we have to get to in our mind. And I'm going to try to illustrate that what these temptations do is, to me, they prove that Jesus is who he said he was. And I'll illustrate that in just a minute. So this idea of impeccability, the issue, impeccable is the idea of sinning, so that he's impeccable. Was it possible for Jesus to have sinned? Scripture clearly shows to us that Christ never actually sinned. I've made that fairly clear with showing you those passages. It also shows us that Jesus was tempted with real temptations. He was really hungry. There were other times that he was really tired. There were other times that he was thirsty. The Scripture teaches those things. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, God cannot be tempted with evil. If Jesus is God, then he can't be tempted with evil. Jesus' human nature and divine nature were unique. He was God manifest in the flesh, it says in John chapter 1. Never a babe was born like this babe. He was unique, different than any of us. He was God and man, fully, perfectly, truly God, perfectly man. See, we can't comprehend what that's like, can we? My mind can't grasp those two concepts in the same. And theologians have tried for 2,000 years to define how that happened, how this union of God and man were blended. Theologians have wrestled with that and they've come up with all kinds of ideas. I read a few of them this past 2 weeks, and some of them I couldn't follow what they were saying, and other times I said, well, that's obviously not, you know, whatever. It's difficult for us to comprehend how the omnipotent God could become weak, tired, or hungry. So we must conclude that he was absolute and totally God. And we must conclude that he was sinless, perfect man. You've got to come to those two conclusions or you throw the Scriptures away. He's both. The Bible makes it really clear that he is both. Many theologians throughout the century, I have already two aspects that I want to point out. Although Jesus' human nature did not change its essential character because it was united with a divine nature, the part I want to point out here is the statement that is there's a worthiness for him to be worshipped. As a man, it's okay to worship him because he's the God-man. But it also points out an inability to sin, both of which did not belong to the human being otherwise. The second thing, Jesus' human nature gave him an ability to experience suffering and death. Think about that. He has experienced suffering like some of you have experienced. I appreciate all of your prayers in the last year, not only for myself, but for my son. I can look at each one of you and say, I really do want to thank you for those prayers. But Jesus experienced all kinds of suffering. Suffering that you and I will never experience. He bore the things we suffer. So, here's my illustration that I want to use in the next 6 minutes. I want to take you to a map of Puget Sound. Somebody tell me, where's Puget Sound? I'm waiting. Where's Puget Sound? What state's it in? Washington State, okay. Puget Sound is in the western half of Washington State. Puget Sound has salt water in it. How does it have salt water in it? Because it's connected to the ocean. This is a partial map. The ocean would be, not ready for that. Blank those pictures out of your mind. Okay, back to Puget Sound. If you were to go on up here farther, this is just the bottom half of Puget Sound. From up here at the ocean, it comes in, it comes down, comes all the way around, clear to there, over 150 miles of water. At places, it's 6 miles across. Other places up here near the ocean, it's 12 miles across to Vancouver, British Columbia. This is Puget Sound. Now, what kind of a dilemma does that cause if you want to go, where I lived was right in this area here, and I wanted to go to scout camp, which was over here? What kind of a problem did that create for me? Pardon?
A wet one.
Well, either I could try to swim it, or I could try to go by boat, and they've got ferry boats that go back and forth across Puget Sound. Well, today I could fly, but I couldn't fly by myself. The problem was I was going to have to drive for about 4 hours to get over to where scout camp was up here. Well, what would be the solution? Let's build a bridge. Well, there's an area, and it's hard to see from back there. There's an area right here that's about 3 or 4 miles long, and it's very narrow. It's only a mile across. Well, let's build a bridge there. It's called the Tacoma Narrows. If you Google it, you will find a bridge was built across the Tacoma Narrows in 1938. A bridge was built across the Tacoma Narrows. And that bridge was a suspension bridge. In other words, it had pillars at each end, and then it was suspended going across. And for 10 years, that bridge was there. During that time, I never saw it. I just heard about it. I heard about it because it became a very popular place for committing suicide. I heard about it because it was the talk of the area. Now, only one other bridge in the United States at that time was larger, longer. The San Francisco Bay Bridge. The Golden Gate Bridge. This was the longest, second longest bridge in the United States, suspension bridge. All right. And then one day, a storm came up. The tides that rise and fall 12 feet in Puget Sound were rushing through that narrow area. The high tide had come in, and it filled up all this water in here. And then when the low tide changed and it went out, it all rushed out through this area right here. So you've got the dilemma of tides rushing through an area, a narrow area. What happens when water goes to a narrower area? It was rushing out at about 12 miles an hour. That is probably faster than some of us can run. I know it's faster than I can run today. So the tides were going out, the wind was blowing at 40 to 50 miles an hour, and the bridge started rocking back and forth. In fact, that first bridge was called Galloping Gertie because it would at times rock back and forth. And finally, one time in 1938, it collapsed. Nobody was killed. There was one car that was on the bridge at the time, and it went into the sound along with a dog that was in it. All right, now let's get a little closer to what I mean by all this. There's the bridge collapsing. You can see the video, you can see it actually happening, actual pictures of this happening on the computer. This is afterwards. It's destroyed from here all the way almost a mile across. This is the new bridge that was built in 1948. Started in 48, was finished in 1950. And it's just a two-lane bridge. This is the construction going on. They're actually building this side. Since then, they've built a newer bridge that's three lanes each way, and it costs $6 to go across it. That's how they pay for bridges out there. But they had a problem when they built this first section of the bridge. No. Anyway, they had a problem. Here they've got this bridge, and nobody would go across it. Their memory still told them. In fact, the first time that I went to scout camp on a bus, we were driving, and we came to a place where we stopped, and the scoutmaster collected a dime from each one of us. 10 cents, because that's how much it cost to go across the bridge. And we were on a bus. He collected $4 or whatever it was for 40 of us. And as soon as he started the bus and started moving across the bridge, I put my head down in my lap and couldn't look. I did not trust that bridge. But we made it across. We went up, spent a week at scout camp. We came back. Once again, I put my head down and I couldn't look. It was several times of riding across that bridge with my dad before I could look down as we went across. So they had a problem. People weren't using it. So the governor and the commanding officer at Fort Lewis, Washington, met together and decided, well, what if we proved that this bridge was going to hold? So what they did was they brought 2.5-ton trucks from Fort Lewis and lined them up across the bridge and had cameramen out there and TV cameras and the whole business in the 1950s, and showed that the bridge could hold all these heavy vehicles. Today, I don't hesitate. I've driven that bridge 100 times probably and going from Seattle to Bremerton, and that's the best way to get there. I want to suggest to you in closing that the reason I use this illustration is they had to prove to people that the bridge would hold. The temptation of Jesus proves to us that he's perfectly God and yet man, the God-man. The proof is there in seeing that Jesus was consistently honoring the Father, living by his word, trusting the Father, and yet he understands what we go through. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of the life of the Lord Jesus, and we see him being tested. Father, we see him at Calvary being tested again, and yet saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, we see him dying there for our sins. And Father, today we're thankful that he is truly God and perfectly man. And Father, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you that in difficult times, he's right there with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He goes through the hard times with us. Father, we praise you for that. We worship him because of that. In his own precious name, amen. If you've got questions, I will try to answer them. I'll probably just say, well, go read the entire New Testament about Jesus and see if that answers your questions.